Romans 5, verse 12 to 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And that is the word of the Lord. Thank you.
You can be seated. All right, so we've been studying the letter that Paul sent to the church in Rome for the last couple of weeks. I think this is part seven, and we're in chapter 5. And every passage in the book of Romans has got a lot of big words. And when you hear it and you're like, what does it all mean? Well, luckily, we're going to work through it. I'm going to try to clarify what it all means. And it will get very practical at the end as well. And there's, again, another beautiful message in this text for our everyday lives. Paul's already talked through how the whole world is lost in sin. And it doesn't matter if you were an Israelite with an experience of God, with already a revelation of God, who he is and what he wants, or if you're a Gentile living far away from God, all are equally lost in sin. And if there's a need to be reconciled back to the Father, and that's filled in Jesus Christ. He came to save us, and he demonstrated God's faithfulness to his own covenant by dying for us and being resurrected again on the third day, so that there's a new life for us, so that there's a new reality that we can step into and we can receive by faith. So at this point in the letter, Paul's beginning to kind of expand the implications of the gospel. So he's kind of laid out the basics of that in chapter 3. And then from there, he's going to work it out further. So what does this mean? What is now true about us? What is this new life and this new reality we can step into? And this will actually keep on going until we reach the end of this message series, when we finish off with chapter 8. And there's so much more still in there. Romans 8 is probably the best chapter in the whole Bible. But there's a lot. There's the initial good news to really reduce it into one sentence, that Jesus Christ came and he died for our sins and resurrected to life again, so that we could have life. That's the shortest version of that. But there's so much more to say about that. In the passage that we're studying today, Paul is talking about how this affects our identity. Because this new reality that becomes ours in Christ Jesus firstly kind of affects us at an identity level. And he does this by comparing Adam to Jesus. But let's start to first kind of explore this part of this identity. In all honesty, Paul doesn't really use the word identity in the passage, but I think it's still, for us in the 21st century, very helpful to kind of come from this place of identity to understand what he's trying to say. The identity is what is most true about you. It's your identity, what's most true about you. And this is also why Paul refers to Adam for this understanding, because we know that Adam, when he is created, he was created in the image of God, as all humans are created in the image of God. And that says something about our identity, of course, about our self-understanding. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So Adam being made in the image of God is what is most true about him. This was his identity. And from that identity follows a purpose and a destiny. He is an image bearer. And as an image bearer, he gets to steward God's beautiful world. He gets to extend the beauty of Eden throughout the whole world, take care of his beautiful creation, actually add to the beauty of creation with his own creativity. That's his purpose. That's what he's living for. So he's living from this place of identity, that he's an image bearer of God, that he's like God, and he's doing the things God assigned him to do. But this image-bearing identity, of course, gets distorted by sin. By Adam's decision to believe the lies of the serpent and to disobey the direct instructions of God, what happens is that instead of bearing the image of God, Adam began to bear the image of sin. So what is most true about him is that he was a sinner. That is what was most true about him. See, this is what we need to understand about sin. The heart of the sin issue is not that we make some immoral choices, but that we live in a state of rebellion against God. You might hear the word sin and you think, oh yeah, sin is something bad that you did. And that's not all wrong, but it's very incomplete. It goes so much deeper than that. It affects us at an identity level. See, the problem of sin is not only with our actions. It's with our thinking. It's with our motivation. It's with our desires. Sin has distorted us at the very core of our identity. It distorts us at the deepest level. What happened to Adam after his sin is that, and through Adam in all humanity, is that instead of living in obedience to God, we're living in disobedience, in rebellion against God. Instead of living in relationship with God, we're living separated, disconnected from God. Instead of bearing the image of God, we are now bearing the image of sin. And because it is an identity issue, it can also not be solved by letting the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds. You know, that's our modern solution. Like, if you really make an effort in being a good person, then you'll be good enough and then you'll get to heaven or so, or God will be happy with you. But this is a huge underestimation of the whole sin problem. Sin is self-corrupting. Sin affects us in this way, that also our good deeds can be sinfully motivated. Even the good things we do can be sinfully motivated. It's both our selfishness and our inability to set the right boundaries when we're dealing with other people and to take good care of ourselves. Sin distorts us at this identity level. And when you look at the story of how sin came into this world, you immediately see how it affects all human relationships. It affects our relationship with God, which is now distorted. They hide away as soon as they hear God approach. And their relationship with each other, Adam and Eve, is completely distorted. They're ashamed of each other. They're blaming each other. It all goes wrong. Sin distorts every part of human life, every part of human relationships. It corrupts human flourishing and casts a shadow over everything that we touch. Sin introduces sickness into this world. It introduces anxiety and burnout and fighting and murder and slavery and racism and jealousy and whatnot. Everything that corrupts human flourishing. It introduces this shadow side to human life that affects us every day. And I think one of the reasons why we're seeing a shaking in the secular world, as was so evident last week when we were baptizing 8 people that all have a history in atheism, I think one of the many reasons that we're seeing some of that is that the secular world, a godless world, just doesn't know what to do with this sin problem. Secularism, I think, tried to get rid of Christian ethics in some way, emphasizing human freedom and that would lead to human flourishing. But I think one by one, it seems that people are realizing that this only makes us more aware of our own sense of lostness and our own evil tendencies, that we cannot find our way out of the mud. It isn't rules or certain ethics that cause sin, because sin is not a problem of actions, it's a problem of motivations. And this is also Paul's point when he talks about the time between Adam and Moses. So technically, there's not really a law, there's not clear instructions that God has given about how to live. But he says, but there still was sin. Yeah, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. So it wasn't against a clear instruction of God, don't eat from that tree. What? Don't eat from that one. That one? That one. Not that one. Okay, cool. And then he eats from that tree. Well, there's a garden full of trees to eat from. So even in this time, there's not a clear, and so there's not, it's before the law of Moses, before there's clear instructions from God, there's still sin. I mean, read Genesis. It is a mess. It is a mess. It perfectly represents human life on earth. You know what the Dutch strategy is for reducing crime? Make less things criminal. It's really easy. You see, with marijuana, it was a problem. And like, what do we do with all this criminality around criminality? Is that good English? I think it might be. What do we do with all this crime around marijuana? Let's legalize it, then we can reduce crime. That's a great strategy, isn't it? And that even though it causes all kinds of addictions and all kinds of problems and all of that, yeah, but at least now we have a sense of control around it. Good, okay, great. And I think that's a secular approach to sin as well. Let's get rid of the rules, let's get rid of Christian ethics, then we feel less guilty and we have fewer things to feel ashamed about. But it's not getting rid of sin. It's not getting rid of, you know, the underlying issues, underlying motivations. The sin problem goes so much deeper than actions, deeper than motivation. It's a distortion of the human heart. It's causing broken relationships with God, with others, with ourselves, with this earth. And so sin is an identity issue. I'm rounding off this point here. Even though we are created in the image of God, that image gets distorted, and we are now bearing the image of sin. All right. Time for some good news? Time for some good news. But we have to understand the sin issue as an identity issue to help us really understand and appreciate who Jesus is and what he did. See, now his incarnation also makes a lot more sense. Jesus is the Son of God who became a human being as a new Adam. And he was a man that completely bore the image of God again, undistorted, uncorrupted. So it's not just that he was innocent of sin. No, in his identity and who he truly was, he was like God. He was as human beings were supposed to be. So it's not just that his actions are uncorrupted. No, his motivations were uncorrupted as well. And so he was able to relate to others in the way that you should relate to them and to God. Jesus perfectly bears the image of God, and therefore he models not only what God is like, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He also models for us what it looks like to be human in the way that God always meant it. Jesus came as a new Adam, and through his death and his resurrection becomes the firstborn of a new humanity. He took upon himself the sin of this world. He took it upon himself on the cross. And when he rose to life on the third day, he left that sin in the grave so that you and I could receive this new identity as well. So that you and I would no longer have to bear that image of sin anymore, but could bear the image of God again. This is why we say that when you give your life to Jesus, when you put your faith in him, when you receive his grace and believe that he died and that he rose again, is when we say that you are born again. Because you've left that old life behind and you have been born again into a new life and you've received a new identity. For if, verse 17 says, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. The grace gift of righteousness is more than wiping the slate clean. You get a whole new slate. Yeah, I've heard it explained like this. And if you've been with us for a couple of years, you might have heard this example before, but it's all right. Imagine one day, I hope you won't have to imagine this, you're brushing your teeth. I hope this is something you do at least twice a day. You're brushing your teeth and with an old-fashioned toothbrush like this. I have an electric one, much better. And you get distracted and you drop it and it bounces off, you know, the sink thing, how do you call it, the basin? And it bounces off and it drops, to your horror, into the toilet. Oh my, what do you do? Do you pick it, do you take it out and you rinse it off and you get some new toothpaste and you put it back? No, you don't. That thing goes into the bin and you get a new toothbrush from somewhere. Yeah? That's what you do. Yeah? You don't put that thing back into your mouth. You're not going to wash off the poopsicles. No. That's not worth the risk. You're not going to put it in the dishwasher. Like, that thing is never going to enter into your mouth again. Right? Makes sense? Cool. Should I let this metaphor go and translate it back? Yeah? Maybe? Okay, good. Jesus didn't just rinse you off, making you a better person. Like, oh, you dropped in the toilet. Ah, sin is all over you right now. Let me rinse you off and then begin using you again. No, you get a new one. You get a new life. You get a new identity. Does it make sense? You're not just rinsed off, you're renewed. You are the old toothbrush is gone, a new toothbrush has come. That's who you are. You have a new life. See, you cannot willpower your way into acceptance with God. You can't do it well enough. You can't rinse yourself off well enough to be usable again. Your old life and that old identity needs to die. It needs to be in the trash. It needs to completely die with Christ, be buried in the grave, so that a new life can come. Being made righteous is not being rinsed. It's receiving a new life. It means that you are not bearing the image of sin anymore. You are now bearing the image of Jesus Christ, who perfectly modeled to us what it looks like to bear the image of God. As a born-again Christian, you have not lost your capacity to sin. I know, it sucks. I mean, let's be honest. We have not lost our capacity to sin. What has changed, though, is that what is most true about you is not that you are a sinner. It is that you are a righteous one, that you are in right standing before God. What is most true about you is that you are a saint. Yeah, but yesterday, what is most true about you is that you are a saint and not a sinner. I know you've not lost your capacity to sin. Ask my wife. She knows that I have not lost my capacity to sin. But at the core of my being, I am not a sinner, I am a saint. Not because of anything that I've done, not because I rinsed really well under the tap, not because I'm making a super effort to be a good enough. No, it's because I'm accepted by God, because of what Jesus Christ has done for me, and I've put my faith in him. And the same is true for you, if that's what you believe. This is the big shift of the gospel. We have this new status, we have this new identity, where sin goes far beyond breaking rules, Salvation goes far beyond forgiveness of sin. We are restored to our true identity in God. And this gives us a whole new basis to live from, a whole new purpose to live for. So this is the theology. This is the somewhat abstract truth. There, abstract is always here. This is somewhat abstract truth about you as a believer. But what are you going to do with that tomorrow? How does this change the way that you live? Let me work this out into three relationships as we're distorted by sin. Now, I think we can step into a whole new way of living. We can begin living out that new identity. And that's in our relationship with God, in our relationship with ourselves, and in our relationship with others. So how does this affect our relationship with God? We can relate to God from the basis of grace, not from the basis of performance. The way that we love God, the way that we serve God, the way that we obey God is not in order to be accepted by Him. It is a response to already being accepted by Him. This is something, man, that you can theologically believe in your mind, but continue to struggle with on your journey of faith. Maybe that's what you've experienced as well. Because there's this drive in us to do well, to perform well, to be good at what we do. This is how our brains are probably also primed by our earliest experiences in this world and patterns that we pick up. I have to do well in school so that my dad will love me. I have to be chill with my friends, or they will stop hanging out with me. I have to perform well at my sport, because otherwise the team might ditch me. I have to hit the targets, or I will lose my job. And before you know it, consciously, maybe subconsciously, these approaches, they creep in to how we relate to God. I have to read my Bible every day, or I'm a bad Christian. I can't worry because it means that I don't have enough faith. I can't feel bad. I can't feel sad because I'm supposed to be a person of joy. But the truth is that you've already been accepted. You are already loved. You are a beloved son or daughter of God, and there's nothing that you can do to add to that, and there's nothing that you can do to take away from that. The grace of God is not giving you new targets to hit, new standards to perform to, new metrics to measure success by. It's not, am I reading my Bible enough? It is, what is God's word highlighting in my life right now? It's a whole different question. It's not, am I praying enough? It is, what is my soul craving for? What is God's invitation to me in this season? It's not, I should be strong in faith and I should feel better. The question is, am I able to bring my deepest feelings before the Father who loves me? Completely new measures of success, or rather, metrics of health. Metrics for a healthy relationship with God is if you're growing in love and intimacy with the Father, if you're growing in the fruit of the Spirit, read it, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and if you can continue to hold on to hope even in the midst of the storms of life. Secondly, relating to yourself. So from this new relationship with God and not having to be good enough, you can also relate in a different way to yourself. And there's a new freedom to become your true self. It's something I realized, even this week, is in a conversation with someone I speak to every month, where I get to sort of, you know, process soul stuff with, really helpful. And I realized that in that conversation, that I regularly beat myself up for not coming to church meetings and things completely filled up with faith and with words and with the joy of the Lord or whatever. I come like actually with a half-empty tank, and I need something. I need other people around me to really get this sense of God's presence and for something in me to be activated to pray and to speak out with faith. I don't know. And I regularly beat myself up with that because, you know, I'm supposed to be the leader. I'm supposed to be the pastor. I need to come completely filled and then give out all the things that he's giving me during the week. But I'm not such an introvert. So being alone with God is not where I receive this download from heaven. It's often in meetings like this. It's in prayer and worship times. So that's when the prayers come. That's when the ideas come. That's when the joy comes. So it's just who I am. And it's okay. God is not upset with me about it. Why am I beating myself up about it? God has wired me to experience him and more freely express myself to him when I'm in community with others. It's okay. See, perhaps there are some things in your life where God seems to have a lot more grace with you than you have with yourself. Because you've received a new core identity, you can also relax more into becoming yourself, because that new self is now a redeemed self. In your previous status, becoming more yourself, it's this sort of secular language of redemption, of really finding yourself, of really becoming yourself. But it's often a self that is selfish, that is self-centered, that is self-corrupting. Often it's a false self or performed self. It's often self-identified. But in the book, The Gift of Being Yourself, highly recommend this book. Short, very readable, and really good. By David Banner, The Gift of Being Yourself. He says, paradoxically, as we become more and more like Christ, we become more uniquely our own true self. See, now that you've received his new identity, God invites you to become more yourself, the way that he created you to be, more your true self, the way that he created you, the way that he called you, the way that he put hopes and dreams inside of you, new desires in you, the unique way that he has wired you, the unique way that he has gifted you, the unique way that he meets with you and speaks to you. Because of our new identity in Jesus, we can relax more into becoming our true and unique selves. And often that's where we also deepen our relationship with God. Lastly, it affects how we relate to others. We can now embrace more healthy relationships. See, when Adam and Eve sinned, it immediately affected their relationship with each other. Two things begin happening, shame and blame. They realize that they are naked and they are sewing fig leaves to cover themselves from each other, but they were husband and wife. Shame sort of suddenly sets in and blame sets in. God asks you, did you eat of the fruit that I told you not to eat from? And Adam is like, she told me to. And she's like, the snake told me that. Blame sets in. Especially upset with Adam in this situation, by the way. I think Eve has a good point. The serpent told me. But he's like, don't be upset with me. She told me. It's blame. See, these are two ways, big ways, that distort our relationship with each other. Because of shame, I don't want you to know who I truly am because I'm a little bit ashamed of me. So shame distorts my relationship with you, and blame distorts my relationship with you because I don't really care about you because I already have preformed opinions about you. Shame and blame, man, they simple things that just distort human relationships. We can, with this new identity, throw off shame, and we can throw off blame. And as a community now of once sinners, but now saints, we can begin to be a place where deep relationships exist, where shame begins to crumble down because we experience genuine acceptance and genuine friendships. Doesn't that sound great? We can be a place where blame begins to crumble down because we get to hear the other's story of brokenness and of healing. We can be a community of saints where we extend God's love and forgiveness and acceptance and patience to each other and into this world. Where we as a community can begin to work out and live out together our new identity in Jesus Christ. Will you stand with me as we close with prayer? I ask the team to come up. Lord Jesus, I thank you that through faith in you, without accomplishing anything, we receive a new life and we receive a new identity. And Lord, we're still getting used to it. A few months on the way, a few years on the way, our whole lives on this journey, we're still getting used to this a little bit. Jesus, will you guide us into what it looks like to live out this new identity? Help us, Lord, to, in freedom and with through grace, enter into a relationship with our loving Father, knowing that there's nothing we can do to make him love us more. There's nothing we can do to make him love us less. We've already been loved. We've already been accepted. Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see the Father, to see how he looks at us, to see how he knows us and loves us so deeply and so intimately. Would you open our eyes to see the Father again or anew? Help us, Lord, to become more like Jesus. And in becoming more like Jesus, become more ourselves, more how you created us to be. Thank you that you created us so beautifully, with dreams in our hearts, with a sharp mind, with renewed, restored desires for your kingdom, with gifts and talents. Help us, Lord, to begin fulfilling once again that mission that you gave Adam, to extend the beauty of Eden throughout this world. Lord, we want to extend the kingdom of God throughout this world in whatever way we can. Through random acts of our kindness or through a whole life devoted to serve people, to love people, to tell people about you. And I pray that you will help us to let go of shame and blame as we enter into community. When we're with our group and someone says something that we disagree with or don't understand, or a topic comes up that we'd rather shut up about because we don't want people to know how we actually feel at this, Lord, I pray that we'll be a community where shame begins to crumble and where we can meet people eye to eye, where you give us grace for one another and where you give us grace for ourselves. Thank you, Lord. And I pray for anyone here that is longing for a new life and a new identity in you, that in your heart you will be able to take a first step in this moment. I'm not going to ask you to do anything. No hands raised, not coming forward or anything. I think today is just, can you whisper a yes to Jesus, that you want to know more about him, that you want to find out more about the life that he has for you. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I just pray when you are reaching out to him in this moment, when you draw near to him, he says, I will draw near to you. Come, Holy Spirit, will you do that in this moment? Will you draw near to us? In the quietness of this moment, will you draw near?